as we back up and then run into the rest of our text, Romans 6:5. I'm going to go ahead and kind of start over on this just so we can, not going to walk through it very in depth, just kind of quickly point out those points to begin with. So we're talking about sanctification. We're talking about Christian growth. We're talking about how we grow in the grace of God, how we essentially, in the words of John Owen, how we mortify sin. How many of you, now some of you should answer this because we've done it as a church, men at least, how many of you are familiar with the person named John Owen? Right. Good. At least all the people that we read the book with raised their hands. So, John Owen is, well, let me put it this way. There are gifts that God gives to his church throughout history. Those gifts, according to Ephesians 4, are people. There are people that he gives as gifts. They do, by God's goodness, they do remarkable work in certain areas. And it would be at our loss as God's people if we didn't take advantage of those particular gifts that he gives. People have described Charles Spurgeon as the most gifted preacher in Christian history. It's to our disadvantage if we don't pay attention to Charles Spurgeon's preaching. You know, he's a gift. People have said that about George Whitefield and his evangelism, giftedness there. John Owen is the most prolific writer concerning the topic of the Holy Spirit and sanctification in all of church history. He is extremely gifted in his understanding of this topic. In fact, I picked up his comment. Well, I didn't pick up his commentary. I picked up an edition of his commentary for the study on Hebrews because of this issue so important. It's just a genius when it comes to this by God's grace. If you read nothing else that John Owen ever wrote, read a book called The Mortification of Sin. And because it's so good, some modern authors have taken John Owen, who was very wordy, and they've condensed it, and they've changed some of the words to make it really understandable. And so it's a modern reading of John Owen's on the mortification of sin. Richard, if you're caring about this, Richard Rushing is the guy who kind of did that on John Owen's. But John Owen, mortification of sin, this issue of sanctification, one of the individuals who I read and have been reading who really helped me think clearly through Romans chapter 6. Really helped me think clearly on this topic of the mortification of sin or putting sin to death in our lives. That's what mortification means, putting it to death, stopping sinning, resisting sin, fighting sin. So just a little commercial there. If you would like it, that book, but you can't afford that book, we actually have some copies I'd love to give to you if you promise me you'll read them. So afterwards, you can talk about that. There's just quick little points here to notice. He starts out with the if, so he's talking about something that is potential there. He's saying, if we've been united together in the likeness of his, that's Christ's death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So remember the connection, death and resurrection. Jesus died, he rose again. Therefore, if we died, we rise again. That's the idea, right? But he's not talking here about the resurrection of the dead of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the resurrection of our body. He's speaking of another sort of resurrection or another sort of coming to life. The sort of coming to life he's talking about is what happens while we're still here on earth. It's when we become saved, as some talk say, or we are born again, we are converted, we come to life. We have new spiritual life within us. So that's what he's describing here. This is what happened, right? The old man was crucified with him. That's what happened. Dead. Our old self, the old Matt, died when I was saved. He doesn't exist anymore. But what remains is this little phrase he calls the body of sin or the flesh. It's another word Paul will use for the same thing. But the flesh remains. That's the desires. That's the lust. That's the drive to do that which is wrong, which is immoral, which is disobedient, but which gives me this feeling of pleasure or what I want to do. Paul will actually describe this in the next chapter, the want to versus the ought to and the how to and all this kind of conflicting things that happen in our minds. So he makes this principle, the purpose of our old man dying, the purpose of the old self being put to death with Christ and the new man rising, the new me. This is, even though the word regeneration, born again, is a biblical term, this is why for ages, Christians have described being saved as born again, new, right? The purpose is not just so we can go to heaven and escape the penalty of our sin, but the purpose of being saved is so that even now, while on earth, we should no longer be slaves of sin. This is, how do we know it's a purpose statement? Oops, sorry, totally messed up there. How do we know it's a purpose statement? This is not super complicated. Yes, right? So that's a purpose idea, right? So that we should no longer be slaves of sin. All right, how does that happen? How is it that we can no longer be slaves to sin? The first key is indeed this idea that we have to make sure that we are thinking about this. We're knowing this. We're putting this in our mind. What are we knowing? Specifically this phrase right here. We should know this. Think this way. I am not a slave to sin. All right. I was going to give a silly illustration. I'm not going to do it. Okay. If we died with Christ, so he's just repeating what he said up here, right? If we've been united in his death, we believe we shall live with him. He's just repeating this. Resurrection, death, life. He's repeating, knowing. We know this. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over us. So you see how he's just repeating himself? Died with Christ. We live with Christ. Know then that you're not the slave of sin. We died with Christ. We live with Christ. Death no longer had dominion over him. Therefore, the implication, death no longer has dominion over us, right? Believers. He gives why. We're jumping on here. The first one is to know, but here's the second thing we must do if we're going to put to death sin in our lives. If we're not going to sin, we're going to fight against that and grow. The first one is know. The second one is reckon. I messed that word up, sorry. But reckon, what does the word reckon mean? Okay? Close. I mean, I think there's a the word is the same word that he has used actually over in chapter 4 of Romans. Yes. Impute. Put it to effect. So it's kind of like the idea of knowing that you have $1,000 in the bank and the difference between that and going to the bank and making a withdrawal, right? You can say you know all you want, but if you don't act according to your knowledge, do you really know that or do you really believe it? That's the idea here. So know it. Reckon it's true, or that's the yes, this is true. This is the facts. Okay, I'm going to live this way then, live as if it is true, because it is, that I am not a slave to sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, not a slave, right? Dead to sin, alive to God. Once again, we see our theme, dead, alive, right? And now we hit, and this is where we left off last week, therefore, we've talked about this many times. Therefore, what does that imply for us? Okay, this reason, we're transitioning to what? Application. All right, now do, right? And what does he say to do here? Well, do not. Do not what? Let sin reign. Reign. Does that sound like a familiar word we've kind of seen the theme of throughout this so far? right? Dominion, slaves, you get it? Don't let it rule you. Don't let your lusts rule you. There is a practical application, an energy, a work involved in avoiding sinfulness. It starts with what you know. It starts with the work of Christ, but it expects a synergistic participation, right? It expects us to act in a certain way based upon what we know. People who suggest, and there's a lot of them, who suggest that sanctification or living as a Christian or fighting against sin is really simply a matter of just like knowing truth that you don't, that sin is not that big a deal, it's not important to you, and just sit back and just like do nothing and you won't sin. Just sing a lot of songs, you know, just sing praise songs all the time and just, you know, just be like in this moment of, for lack of a better word, Christian Zen, you know. That's a lot of the views of sanctification out there. That it really takes no effort on our part. It's just a matter of just, you know, well, just trust God to fight this sin. True. Know this. Christ has defeated it. You don't have to do this. Trust him in his work on the cross. And then he says, because you trust him, now do something about it. So there really is an active part to fighting against sin. It means, so when your flesh is saying, just lie to get through this. Just lie your way out of this with your spouse or your boss or whatever. It is a matter of first saying, no, I don't have to lie. I'm a person of truth because God has changed me. This is a new man in me. The old man would lie. The new man doesn't need to lie. I'm not a slave to this kind of selfish lying. That's step one, but that's not the end. Step two is now put yourself in the path of truth. Now choose in that moment, speak the truth. Does this make sense? Now that's just an application and one illustration. You could go through every possible sinful desire that we have. This is especially difficult, if I can be frank, with sins of lust and the mind. Because we tend to think that sins of the mind have to be defeated only in the mind. It's just a matter of, I don't want to think about that. I'll just try not to think about that again. But there is an activity where we are not, an actuality where we're not letting the sin reign by what we do with our bodies because of what he says. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And he's going to go on and say something about this in just a moment. So this is what I recommend for individuals, for example, who are struggling with pornography. Change your thinking. Think you're not a slave to this. You don't have to look at this. You don't have to lust in that way. God has not called you to that. That's your old self. That's not your new self. Know this. Christ has paid for that sin. Christ died for that sin. Think that way. Live that way. And then put a block on your computer or throw it away. Like, do something about it. You get the idea here. It's not just, well, just think this way. That's it. It's think this way and do this too. That's what he's saying. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Instead, this. And do not, another do, right? Present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now, what do you think he means by members here? Is that? Yeah. It's real simple. It actually means body parts, right? Your body. Don't then, if you're not a slave to sin, don't give your body parts to be used for sin. Well, let's go back to that illustration that is one of the biggest problems in our modern culture today. The issue of pornography is not a small thing. Most people have a struggle or don't struggle at all, just give in completely to lust and pornography. It's huge. I mean, you know this is true. Our recent legislature here in Utah declared pornography a public health crisis. So even the unbelieving world knows this is a big deal, right? The idea here is using that illustration is what goes beyond what I said. So then you do something with your eyes. You do something with your hands. You do something with your feet. You don't yield those members as instruments to do the unright. You don't give them then the opportunity for the sin. You don't do that. Don't yield your members, present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But here's the positive, present yourselves, or this is the same thing as your members, right? Present yourselves to God as, this is what you know, being alive from the dead. Our theme again, alive, dead, right? And present your members as instruments of righteousness to God or to serve God. So there is a negative and a positive, right? Do you see that in the text? Do not present your members this way. Present your members this way. Now, is this principle, for those of you that are familiar with your Bibles, is this principle found in other places in the scripture? Okay, if you say yes, now you have to do the next part of this. Where? What's that? Okay, Corinthians. Good. What's that? Romans. Well, that's where we're at. Chapter 12, we will talk more about this. Okay, Colossians. That's one of them I'm thinking of, and another book really similar to Colossians. Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians is probably the one that's the most explicit on this. Because in Ephesians, he actually speaks of it and uses the word put off, put on. I did this in Galatians as well. We recently looked at that. Put off darkness, put on light. Put off, and let's turn there so you can kind of see this principle. I think it will help. Ephesians chapter 5. Sorry, 4. 4 I meant. 425. 420 begins there. We'll look back here. 421. If indeed you have heard him, that's Christ, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Now, he's not saying kill the old man because the old man's already dead. He says put off the former conduct of the old man. You see that there? He's not contradicting himself in Ephesians. Old man's dead, so put off his conduct. Put off the conduct that was the lifestyle that was like the old man. Put off that and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, and the implication is there, put on the conduct of the new man, right? Which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And what does he mean by this? Well, let me give you some examples. Therefore, put away lying. There's put off, and look at the verse. What does it say next? Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He actually does something really cool in those next verses. He'll say, put off one thing, put on one thing, this is why. And he'll do that. So put off what first? Falsehood, and then put on truth speaking, right? Because we're members. Notice the next verse. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, there's actually two, the put off and put on there are in the first word. Be angry, that's actually the opposite, put on. The word there, I don't have time for all of this, but the word there is the word passion. Be passionate, but do not sin. And what he's saying there, don't let your passion consume you to anger. Kind of like, you've ever been there before, where you're angry about something righteous, but then pretty quickly it turns to an unrighteous anger. It now turns personal, you know. That's what he is. It's a quote from the Old Testament. That's what he means there. Why? Because if you let the sun go down in your wrath, you give a devil a place in your life. That's what he's saying there. Next one. Let him who stole steal no longer. That's put off, right? Put off stealing. What's the put on here? Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, what is good. Why? The reason, so you can have to give, right? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's a put off, right? Put off corrupt words. He's actually talking about to one another. He's meaning in that phrase the kind of thing like gossip and backstabbing and like argumentation, all that stuff. That's what he means by corrupt words. Instead, put on what is, added that little phrase, but it's in the context, put on what is good for necessary edification. You see the put off, put on there? Put off corrupt words, put on edifying words. Verse 30 is a little parenthesis there that he attaches, I believe, to the words, because words are so important. It grieves the Holy Spirit, is what he says there. And then he says it again. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and what's the with all malice, and what's the put on? Familiar verse. Everybody knows this one, right? Memorized it? Put on being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? You're forgiven. God forgave you. Do you see how he does that principle there? Put off, put on, because. That's the principle he's talking about here in Romans chapter 6. Take your members, your mouth that's used for lying, put that off, and now take your mouth and use it for truth-telling. Your words, which were used for corruption and anger and gossip, put that off, and now put on kindness with your words, tender-heartedness, edifying words. The hands that you used for stealing, now put those off. Now put on hands used for giving. Just went dark there. So the idea here is that we do both. This is how we mortify sin. Mortifying sin is not then just stopping doing some things. It's stopping doing those things while adding to the righteousness. Is that a deficiency? Do you think that's a deficiency in how we think through not sinning? Just kind of throw this out there for you to think about and maybe respond. Is that how we naturally think of fighting against lust? Do we naturally think of fighting against lust in terms of a positive side of it? What we do instead? I mean, don't we usually, I think it's a deficiency. I think we usually think of when we're fighting sin, we think of it in the terms of just not doing the sin. But in Romans 6, he's saying an integral part of this is yielding our members as instruments of righteousness. So it's not just don't do those things. It's no, do these things. Yeah, Chris? Mm-hmm. Right. Right. We also make excuses, I think, often with our personality for sin. I'm just a hot guy. I just get worked up easily. No, you're an angry jerk, you know? Like, no, I have to hear things and I don't really like to talk. I'm just a shy person. No, use edifying words. Like you can't use our personalities as an excuse for disobedience, right? I think that we do a lot of things like that. And I think it's helpful that we remember that both of these statements that he gives to not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members as instruments of righteousness, that he gives these in the same sentence. Paul anticipates that you can't separate them. You must do both to fight against sin. Right.
Right. Right.
Good point. Historically, I mean, that's where monastery idea came from, was to kind of fight sin by putting off everything, even things that weren't evil, you know? And I think historically that's true, but I think that we have more of that in us than we think. Now, the opposite is true as well, that I have seen more in a modern sense. James would speak of, and we'll get to this later in this year when we continue on in James, the idea that from the same fount you can come sweet water and bitter. With the same mouth you can bless God and curse men. And that same idea is a problem too, where people think, well, I can put on good things, but not putting off the bad things. I can tell lies in these instances and speak truth in this instance. You know, steal here, but give here. And that's not true. Yeah, exactly. Do the good and keep oneself unspotted from the Lord. There's the don't do this, but do this. That's why I don't like catchphrases. One of the most current ones is that, and maybe, I'm sorry if I step on anybody's toes with this, but in Christianity, they should know what we're for more than they know what we're against. You ever heard that one? The attempt is to somehow like take a positive spin, and I think Paul the Apostle would say, they absolutely ought to know what we're for, and they absolutely ought to know what we're against. Like it's creating a false dichotomy, as if you can't do both. And the reality is, he's saying, no, do both. Fight against sin, resist it, don't do it, and do this. Reminder, the doing he's talking about here is related to the knowing he's already spoken about. I don't want to forget that. That's the foundation of it all. Knowing you're in Christ. Knowing Christ has redeemed you. Knowing he has saved you. Knowing he has died for you and you died with him and he's risen for you and you've risen with him. So make sure you're always knowing that. Don't ever let the doing overshadow the importance of what we are knowing. So it is true that the more we spend in the gospel, the more we will be just knowing and studying and growing in that, the more we will be able to fight against sinfulness by the doing. We start there, but we don't end there. We continue on with the action. I guess it's the old James, right? Faith and works. They're not opposite ideas. They're together. Now, his principle he gives here toward the end, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, I love the progression here. He has been commanding to not let sin have dominion over you, and now he changes his verbs, right? What kind of verb is this? Oh, I'm pointing to it. No one sees it. Sorry. What kind of verb is this? It's future tense. It is future, but it's not necessarily referring to something we have to wait for. It's referring to, using the future tense to refer to like more of a determinative sense. It will not, right? And it is in the future that finally the ultimate victory will be won. It will be in our glorification that we will see the fruit of our sanctification. See, we do this. We think often that justification, that's the first aspect of our salvation, and we jump right ahead. That's the best part, right? And we jump right ahead and we say, actually, the best part's justification that leads to the better part, right? Glorification. And we think of sanctification as this kind of muddy middle that if we could just get through this, right? If we could just get saved and then go to heaven. My dear friends, if that was what God believed was best for you, he would do that. But that's not what he has done. Sanctification is a blessed privilege. The end of the song that we're last song we're going to sing today, Christ is Sure and Steady Anchor, describes trials and tribulation. And the end of the song says this way, when we reach that shore, I'm paraphrasing, when we reach that shore, because of what we've gone through here, we will be the better for it. The Puritans, John Owen being one of them, used this phrase to describe sanctification. God simply making us fit for heaven. In other words, it's heaven in process, Not heaven in possession, but heaven in process. It is a blessing to be convicted and challenged. It is a grace of God and a joyful thing to be shown where our sin is killing us so that we can turn around and kill it. The effort that sanctification requires is not something we ought to breathe a sigh of, but we ought to embrace with joy and anticipation. We get to fight sin. Christ got to die for sin. And he thought of it that way. Philippians tells us, right? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He got to redeem for his people. He got to die for us. It's like a privilege. He viewed it as a privilege. That's why it says the joy. He viewed it as a privilege to die for these wicked people. It's a privilege for us to die daily for him. That's the way Paul is presenting it. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Now, what he is saying here is not, you're not under law, you don't have to fight sin, because he just said that, right? He says, listen, this is a, grace is the word gift. This is a gift. This is the grace of God that he lets you be sanctified, that he sanctifies you through these means. It is the grace of God. Now, that does present another question. This is the second half of Romans 6, which we don't have time to go into because I have a total of 3 minutes left. We aren't going to go this slowly through all of Romans, but chapter 6 is, I think, one of the most practically important portions of Romans. But let's jump into the next 3 minutes here. The freedom from sin is verses 1 through 14. The freedom to serve is verses 15 through 23. So this now focuses in on that second half of the put off, put on principle. Okay? So now focus on that second half. Okay, now what do we do? How do we then put on? What should that look like when we are yielding our members as instruments of righteousness? What does that look like? Well, he's going to first of all start with the question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He just said you're under grace. Well, then does that give us a license to sin? And as if he has to repeat this, he really doesn't, but he does it. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid you would think this way. Obviously not. Because when you present yourselves, or what's another word for that? Yourselves? What's that? Your body? Your members, right? When you present your members as slaves to obey to the lust, to the flesh, to the sin, right? You are that one's slaves whom you obey. In other words, he's saying, so we're not the slaves of sin, but if you're not the slave of sin and you start presenting yourself as slaves to sin, in all practical purposes, you've made yourself a slave to sin, though, or you are not. It is essentially the idea that a person has been freed from slavery, driven off the plantation, and then goes back and serves the master that beat him once before just because he doesn't know any better or doesn't want to do any better or is just kind of like, you know, I was happier that way, which wasn't even true. It's that he's saying, who would do that? If you've been freed, why would you go back and submit yourself then as a slave again? But in essence, if you go back and sin, when the Christian sins, he is going and submitting himself as a slave to a dead master. It's a foolish thing to do. Whether you submit yourself as a slave of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Oh, he's going to add another little element in here, and this is where we'll stop for today. This other little element in here. Ah, but we are slaves. There's no such thing as absolute free will. We serve something. Whether we're serving ourselves, whether we're serving sin, whether we're serving God, we're serving something. God be thanked. Praise God. You were slaves of sin. yet you obeyed, and he's talking about the gospel here, from the heart, that form of doctrine, that's the gospel to which you were delivered. You obeyed the gospel, you believed the gospel, and you have been set free from sin. When that happened, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, this is amazing. One of the big things I've been saying over and over again that we have to put in our mind, that we need to know, is that we are not the slaves of sin. I don't have to sin, right? He's saying exactly the opposite is true once you become a believer. I have to serve. As compelling as sin was to you, that new man is compelled to serve God as a believer. I think as Christians, we ought to embrace this and say, I can't help but live godly. Instead of throwing those excuses, I can't help but sin. How about, I can't help but serve God? That's what he is describing as the new mindset. I have to tell the truth here. I'm compelled to tell the truth in this situation. I'm compelled to flee lust in this situation. I'm compelled, not just because he's been told me, but there's an inner compulsion. The new man compels me. By the way, we call this often, for lack of better words, we call this, when you talk to a new believer, conviction, right? You suddenly have this conviction about things you didn't really have before. That's that new man's compelling you to serve in righteousness. And by the way, if a person claims Christ but has no internal compulsion for righteousness, there's a deep concern with that. Deep concern. Are they a believer if there's no compulsion for righteousness? Not saying it's easy, but there's no internal drive for righteousness. Well, we're out of time. We'll continue chapter 6 next week. Let's pray.